It was the late Donald Gray Barnhouse who once said, "Love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches out is affection. But love that stoops is grace." We're here because love stooped and reached people like us. We who are so undeserving. We live our lives realizing that if it were not for grace, we wouldn't have a direction in life. We wouldn't have a purpose. There would be no sense of fulfillment. You realize that grace is what God does for us who do not deserve it, who cannot ever earn it, and will never be able to repay it. It comes from his heart and reaches ours at the cross. For that, we are eternally grateful. We're involved in an interesting series on integrity, walking with integrity in days of adversity. We've looked through a number of Old Testament examples of those who have done that. And now we turn into the New Testament and we find another who is an example of a rare trait, the integrity of true humility. His name is John, John the Baptizer. We meet him in John chapter 1 and other parts of the Gospels, but today it's John 1 along with John chapter 3. So locate in your Bibles the first chapter of John. We'll momentarily look past the first five verses and we'll begin at verse 6. Down through verse 8, then we'll move over to verse 19, and we'll read through verse 23, and then a section out of chapter 3. First, John 1, verse 6, once you locate that. Stand with one another, please, for the reading of God's word, then remain standing for prayer. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. God sent a man, John, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. Verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I am not the Messiah." "Well then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet we are expecting?" "No." "Then who are you?" "We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Now turn, please, to chapter 3, locate verse 25. 3:25. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man who you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people. And everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." You won't read that anywhere in today's literature outside the Bible. You won't hear that philosophy promoted. And tragically, you will rarely see it modeled. So today's message is overdue. Nothing is more Christian than walking humbly with our God. May we bow before him. What a privilege it is to call you our Father, to know that you are there. You are never far away. And though we cannot see you, we claim by faith your presence. Our need for you is total, not partial. Our desire for your will in our lives is immense, though at times we don't live like it. We acknowledge, Lord, the reproof of reading of a life like this. And then we examine our own lives, and it touches us to our hearts. Father, I pray today for humble husbands and wives, humble teenagers. I pray for teachers who walk in humility. I pray for leaders who model what it means to give and to serve others. I pray that we might grow within our ranks a body of people who truly believe that you must increase and we must decrease, who really mean that, who make that their life motto, not just words to say that sound spiritual, but we really mean it. I pray for professionals who practice their profession with humility. I ask you today, Lord, that you would give us hearts that break over the needs of our world, that rather than gossiping against those we do not appreciate or like, that we'll pray for them, that we'll trust you to deal with them. And rather than getting even or getting back, I pray that we'll release the grudges. I pray for humble individuals who perfect forgiveness. Forgiveness. Like Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Speak deeply to us as we see in these words on the pages of John 1 and John 3, a life that modeled true humility. Finally, Lord, I pray as we walk with you that the deep, deep love of Jesus will not only be told through our lips, but will be seen in our lives. May we live it. Live it from one day to the next. May we be lost in wonder, love, and praise for your Son, Jesus. May he be our focus this day, this week, for Christ's sake. Everyone said, amen. Please be seated. It is so rare to find great giftedness and enormous celebrity along with true humility. How rarely do the rich and famous walk humbly with their God, if they even acknowledge there is a God. You question that, stop and think about any film star who has been awarded top honors or some well-paid professional athlete who has made it to the top ranks of his or her particular sport, who've remained people with a servant heart, who truly care about others, to whom life does not revolve around themselves. A reporter was interviewing Marian Anderson, the accomplished American contralto, who had by then won worldwide acclaim as a concert soloist. The reporter was impressed to find Miss Anderson had not only simply grown great, she had grown great simply. Before him stood this musical celebrity who remained calmly poised and completely unimpressed with herself and with her many accomplishments. He asked her to name the greatest moment in her life. She had had many great moments by then, and her fans who packed the room where the reporter and Marian Anderson stood close together were at a loss to know which one of those great achievements she would name. For example, there was that night that conductor Arturo Toscanini announced, "A voice like hers comes once in a century," but she didn't name that moment. Furthermore, in 1955, she became the first African-American to be invited by the Metropolitan Opera Company to sing on their stage in New York. She didn't name that moment either. The following year, she became the author of a bestseller, "My Lord, What a Morning," was titled, and remained a bestseller for months. She didn't name that book. In 1958, she was appointed as United States delegate to the United Nations. There was that memorable evening she'd been invited to the White House for a private concert with Franklin and Eleanor Roosevelt alongside the King and Queen of England, but she didn't name either of those great achievements. Her hometown, Philadelphia, had not long ago awarded her the Bach Award, and with it came a $10,000 gift for the recipient in honor of how much she had meant to their city. She didn't name that event. In 1968, she was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom. And to top it all off, there was that Easter Sunday when she stood beneath the Lincoln statue before 75,000 people and sang her heart out before so many who applauded her. And the crowd included all the cabinet members, every Supreme Court justice, and most from Congress. She named none of that as her greatest moment. Which of these would she name? None of them. Miss Anderson quietly told the reporter, "The greatest moment of my life was the day I was able to go home and tell my mama she didn't have to take in washing anymore." Unlike most, she made no attempt to hide her humble roots. She was, in the words of many in that day, raised on the other side of the tracks. Her roots portrayed her as a mere human being who had been greatly blessed of God. And she never forgot that. Her life was an example of my opening words. Great giftedness, great celebrity, alongside true humility. I searched the scriptures carefully for quite some time to find just the right example. They're rare even in the Bible. I was drawn first to a statement Jesus made about this man in Matthew 11:11, "Of all those who have ever lived, none was greater than John the Baptizer." Jesus said that. Of all who have ever lived, none is greater. And yet, he's just a man. In fact, that's the way his biography begins. Literally, there was a man sent from God, John. I'm impressed that it's just anthropos, just man. As my father used to say, and yours as well, he had to put his britches on one leg at a time. He needed sleep like everybody else. He got tired. He knew what it was to bleed when he was cut and to bruise when he was struck. He was a man, just a man. What stands out about him is what it doesn't say. According to John 10:41, he never once performed a miracle. So it wasn't miracles that drew people into the wilderness to follow John. He certainly wasn't physically attractive, either his garb or his presence or his diet attracted no one. He's just, I say again, a man. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because the first five verses highlight one who is the God-man, the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Not John. This is Jesus. He created all things. Many people do not realize it was Jesus in the beginning who created all things. And there was not anything created that was created that he did not create. And he gave to all creation life. John didn't create, and John gave no one life. He's just a man. And it was that light that Jesus emanated that sent brilliance into darkness. John didn't emanate light. If I may, Jesus was like the sun, shining forth light. John is like the moon. The moon has no light. All of its light is reflected light. That's John. He's just a man. And he never forgot that. I love that about John. You never ever read even once of envy or jealousy. Even when his congregation is lessened because of Messiah's congregation growing. We'll see that in a few moments. So let's keep John off the pedestal. He doesn't fit there. Neither do any of us. He was sent by God. That's true. That's what the scripture says. He had a calling. He didn't just strike out and do what he felt like doing. He was sent by God. One purpose. To be the witness, to tell the truth regarding the one who was to come right after him. We call that the forerunner. But it quickly reads in his biography, he was not that light. He introduced the light. So this brings up the first of four characteristics of humility that I find in John that are worth emulating in our lives by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. Here's the first. Accepting our God-given role, including our limitations. He accepted the fact that he had been sent by God. He also accepted the fact that he was not the light. He was not the Messiah. He was not Elijah. He was not the prophet. He knew who he was. Never tried to be someone else. It's beautiful to see how this emerges. When you look at verse 19 and following, you read of this interview between John and those who came from Jerusalem to report his identity. When anyone draws a crowd, it draws the interest of people who are in authority for whatever reason. They want to find out, who is this person? Who's that individual out there in the wilderness drawing a crowd? So they sent these individuals who are not named to talk to John about who he was. And their question is pretty simple. Who are you? Just tell us who you are. Did you notice the first answer? I am not. He doesn't tell him who he is. He begins by telling him who he's not. Don't make any mistake. You've read about Messiah. You know he's coming. I'm not him. I'm not the Messiah. So he understood his limitations. He understood what he wasn't. Let's read on. Down in verse 23, John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, I'm a voice. I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. I'm a voice. He's the word. I'm just a voice. He's the light. I'm just a lamp. His word lingers, I'll soon be forgotten. In fact, John, in our words, we would say he was prematurely martyred for an unjust cause. Never a complaint. Because he was never important to John. And they want to know who he is, and he tells them who he's not. And he still hasn't told them who he is, except I'm just a voice in the wilderness. That doesn't satisfy. I'm not Elijah. And he says, and furthermore, I baptize with water right here in the crowd, and someone you do not recognize, though his ministry follows mine. I'm not even worthy. Look at these words in verse 27. I'm not even worthy to be his slave, to untie the straps of his sandals. That's not false humility. He believed that. So the second characteristic I find is giving full effort to resist the subtle temptation to be someone we're not. The first is accepting our God-given role, including our limitations. And the second is giving full effort to resist even subtle temptations to be someone we're not. I call for repentance. He takes away the sins of the world. I'm only a man. He's the Lamb of God. I'm a voice in the wilderness. He's the eternal word. I point you to the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm none of the above. When we get over to chapter 3, something interesting happens. Along the same line of thought, a little time has passed, and so there's a debate that breaks out over ceremonial cleansing, according to verse 25. And then John's disciples, don't miss that. John is a following. They really love John. They really believe in his message, and they've repented, and they've lined up alongside him, and they're a part of his team, if you will. They're his disciples. They're learning from him. So these who gathered around him and are jealous for him came to him and they said, Rabbi, now look closely. You're going to see a whole lot of humanity emerging. Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah. Understand, Jesus is unknown. This is right at the beginning when he's starting his ministry. He's another Jewish man for all everyone knew until John goes, that's the Lamb of God. He came to be baptized. John was reluctant to do it, but the voice came, this is my son, my beloved one. Hear ye him. And the dove came. It was clear to John, this is the Messiah. And they refer to him, you know, the one you identified as Messiah. You know, John, he's now baptizing people. He's doing what you've been doing. Furthermore, everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. Oh, I'm smiling because it sounds so much like churches. They're leaving us and they're going over there. They're getting bigger. We're getting smaller. Something's wrong. Wrong? Is the goal to be big? Where's that in the scriptures? I can't find it anywhere. It comes from our carnal heart. That's where it's from. I mean, we're the ones who baptize. What's he doing baptizing? And we've got our group, and some of them are leaving us to go to him. I love John's response. Look at this. Verse 27. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. So everything we have is a gift. That's grace. Now read on. You yourselves know how plainly I told you I'm not the Messiah. So he's now talking to his disciples. He's driving it home. You understand, I'm not the one. I'm not the star. I'm not the pivot point. I'm just a voice. I told you that plainly. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. And read on. It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. By the way, some of you men been best men in a wedding? Is that the easiest role in the world? That's what best men do. Try to stay awake. And they listen to the vows, they smile. Yet, it's so great. I've been a best man only a few times. That's usually not my role, but I love it when it's my opportunity to do nothing. So I'm there. And I watch the preacher as he does his part. And I watch the bridegroom as he sweats. And I watch the bride as she looks beautiful. And it's so great. And I take delight in the vows. I listen to the words. I have nothing to do. I'm just invited as a friend of the groom. And look at what he says next. Look at what he says. He says, it's the bridegroom who marries the bride. The best man's simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. Isn't that great? That's one preacher talking about another preacher. You don't hear that very much. If there's one sin we preachers make more than any other, it's envy. It's just raw envy, jealousy. You wouldn't know this because you probably don't go to pastors' conferences. I stopped going a long time ago. It's usually a study of one-upmanship. Now, you may not come right out and say it, but you're really saying, how big is your church? You go, oh, whatever. Oh, how big is yours? How much property you folks have? Oh, what's your budget? How many did you baptize last year? You know what we're doing? We're like dogs smelling each other. It's just dumb. It's just dumb. Dumbest thing in the world. What does it matter if I have 12 or 12,000? What does it matter? I don't deserve any following. Nor do you. You see, this brings up the third characteristic of humility. Seeing God's hand in another's success and rejoicing over it. Oh, it's a beautiful thing to see. Talk about a need in the body of Christ. Not just among pastors, you know that. It's among all of us. It takes humility to push aside all this, well, I'm going to say the two words, all this competition and all this comparison. Those are the sins that lead to envy and jealousy. Done a little study on both. I want you to listen to the results. Competition, listen to the definition. Striving to come out ahead. Without humility, we view others as rivals, not brothers and sisters, not people on the same level at the foot of the cross. They're rivals. They're taking our sheep when they never were our sheep to start with. You're not my people. You've never heard me call you that. You're God's people. I'm not your own. I don't own you. You don't answer to me. Let's get it real straight. We all serve one head. He's called Christ. He's called the Lord. He's the head of the church. So we're not competing with some other church or some other body or some other group. Let me go on. We're forever striving to be number one when we're competitive. We fight to be up front, to be seen, to overshadow others, to be larger, to be better than, to have more than. That's called competition. Has no place in the body of Christ, has no place in the believer in the body of Christ. Here's the other, comparison. Competition grows out of comparison. Comparison is the habit of examining for the purpose of noting the similarities and or the differences. Without humility, we lack individual acceptance of others and personal contentment within ourselves. Hope you're hearing this. We envy others, we become jealous of them. Envy is resentful desire for another's advantage, possessions, or accomplishments. It's a major issue among Christians. Now, jealousy is the fear of being replaced by a rival. Let me spell out the major differences between envy and jealousy. Listen closely. Envy begins with empty hands, mourning over what it doesn't have. Jealousy begins with full hands, but is threatened by the loss of it. Envy wants to have what another possesses, is unwilling to rejoice on behalf of another who has more. Jealousy wants to possess what it already has. It's unwilling to release it to bring another joy. Song of Solomon 6:8 says it perfectly. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. As a young man, I was eaten up with jealousy. I about lost this lovely lady I ultimately married because early in our engagement, I was so jealous of who she looked at, who she talked to, what she was wearing, how she was responding, what others said to her. And finally, she said to me, if this keeps up, there will be no further engagement. It's cruel as the grave. It's interesting, by the grace of God, I conquered it. I can honestly say, I do not say this out of any pride whatsoever, but that cured me. I didn't want to lose her. And my jealousy was driving her away. Envy and jealousy separate. They never draw together. John has no envy, has no jealousy. He says, I applaud the Messiah's group is larger. That's the way it's supposed to be. I'm thrilled. You see, true humility cancels out both. John saw God's hand in Messiah's success, and he had zero interest in clinging to those who had been following him or having a larger following than the Messiah. No, he said, his group enlarging really pleases me. I'm filled with joy. By the way, I came across years ago, I found a very interesting little piece. It's a spoof on how things would be among Jesus and his disciples if they did things like they're often done in our day today. A little humorous series of statements. Here's the way it would have been. Pete is the one who begins the meeting. The meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, lead us in prayer, okay? Sure. Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all we do and say. We earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete immediately follows with, Jesus, we've been following you around for some time, and we're getting concerned about the attendance figures. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? 37. Pete, this is getting to be ridiculous, Jesus. 37. You're going to have to pep things up, Jesus. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest that you pull off more miracles. That walking on the water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen, but only a few of us got to see it. Now, if 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, man, we'd have more on the hill than we could handle. Little Jim, I agree. The healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number really get to see what's happened. Let's have more water to wine, more fish and chips. Never hurts to fill their stomachs. You need to still more storms, Jesus. Have more signs. People like that. Pete, right. And another thing, publicity is essential, and you tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. You got to stop saying that, Jesus. Let the word get out. Matt, now I'm for miracles, but I'd like to hear a few stories I can understand. All this, those who have ears to hear, let them hear, just clouds the issue, Jesus. You have to make it clear so most of us be able to take some home with us. Big Jim, I'd like to offer a new order of service. Start with a story, then do a big miracle, followed by an offering. Then maybe a saying or a poem or something, followed by a small miracle. Something to bring them back next time. Oh, you pray if you like. Tom, yeah, we got to do something, Jesus. Little Jim, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Hits you like a spear. You wonder how many elder meetings include stuff like that. Not ours. Never. Never. This isn't something we manipulate. This isn't something to draw a crowd. This isn't something to make you feel good. This isn't something to outdo the church down the road. We're not outdoing. This is a calling. We take it seriously. Now, we have fun, it's a great time, absolutely. But this isn't about us. This isn't about some game plan that competes with some other outfit. The secret is really in verse 30. Talk about a motto to live by. Look at it. You've heard it. It's worth repeating. He must increase. I must decrease. That isn't a motto to hang on your door. Someone said, humility is the fairest flower that grows. As soon as you display it, it withers. You live it. You live it. This brings up the fourth characteristic of humility: being fully committed to the exaltation of Christ and the submission of self. Fully committed to the exaltation of Christ and the submission of self. Fully committed to the exaltation of Christ and the submission of self. Fully committed to the exaltation of Christ and the submission of self. It's all about Him. That's why we do our music. It's all about Him. That's why I study. That's why I preach. That's why we witness. That's why we tell people about Jesus. Fully committed. Our greatest delight is to enthrone Christ while dethroning ourselves. We look for ways to give Him center stage and then slip off behind the curtain and applaud with everyone else as He gets the credit. We consistently reject praise for ourselves as we deliberately redirect it to our Lord and Savior. That's the way we live our lives. What is it going to take to turn our attention away from ourselves and back to Christ? When we start handling our families like that, so that we talk about Christ more than what we want or what we expect, when Christ and His standard becomes more important than our rules and regulations at our church, when Jesus and Jesus especially is magnified, and you can't even remember the names of the people who played the solo or sang it. I like that. There's a man sent from God. Oh, John. He was not the light. He just told people about the light. I quoted it earlier. I end by reading it. Matthew 11:11. I want the words to ring in your ears. Matthew 11:11. Nine, 10, 11. I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptizer. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. My hope is that God speaks deeply to us individually. I mean that. And if there's an ounce of stinking pride that you're cultivating over whatever, something you own or something you do or something you've accomplished or some big deal that you think is that big, you need to know when you die it's gone with you. Unless, of course, it's making Christ known that lives on. It's like a sweet aroma that fills the hearts of those attending your funeral. That's all they can talk about. He pointed me to Christ, or she was a model of Jesus to me, and I needed that. Believe me, you live like that, you'll have no problem convincing people that Christ is worth believing in, because they will never have seen a life like yours. Ever. And it isn't just walking around pointing your finger up after you've made a good tackle, as if that does it. That's fine. That's okay. I want to know what that man's life is like behind the scenes when he's not in the uniform and he's home with his family and he's got a sick baby and a wife that's run out of energy. I want to know how he treats them. Not this. Deep down inside, I want to know what kind of daddy he is or mama. It all starts right here at the cross. It all starts there. All the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We bow right there. We all look up. He must increase. Please bow with me. Please take these words to heart. Take them personally. The Lord is speaking to you. Yes, you. If you're married, not your spouse, to you. If you're a team member, not to other team members, to you. You own a business, fine. He's talking to you and to others who work around you, each individually. If you've never trusted in Christ, humility begins by submitting to the cross, where your sins were paid for, where one died that you might live. And by his grace, he's making his life available to you. Take it. Thank him for it. Then live his life by his grace. Oh, Lord, help us all. Help us all. We don't have many models of this. It's like talking about a phantom these days. We've had good moms and dads. We've had good friends. And we're grateful for each one. But how rare it is to really say, this individual decreases as Christ increases in his life or her life. I pray that you'd raise up in the midst of our ranks and others around us, other churches, other Christians, that you'd provide a formidable body of people whose lives are so convincing that it takes no persuading to attract the attention of those without Christ. And when they trust in you, may you get the glory. When they live for you, may you be exalted. This is your work. This is your church. This is your word. We sing your songs. We are your people. Help us to model that genuinely. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message, The Integrity of True Humility, was copyrighted in 2021 and 2022, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2022 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Christianity Today for permission to use Richard K. Wallerab's article, A Meeting of the Board, from the January 17, 1979 issue of Christianity Today magazine.